Please turn in the back of your hymnals to selection, I think it's 7147. I'll find it in a second for you. It's in the 700s, the Apostles' Creed, 716. Please rise with me. I invite you to affirm together as a congregation of God's people the Apostles' Creed, a creed which has been recited and affirmed by generations and generations of believers in Jesus. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. So last week, Jim left me with this dilemma because, see, I had 2 weeks ago, I had ended with the death of Saul, which was a very neat place to end a series on 1 Samuel, and Jim somehow missed the memo. And so he just continued on in 2 Samuel, talking about Ishbosheth and Abner and their violent deaths. And I was supposed to start a new series this week, but we can't end with the death of Abner and Ishbosheth. It's just not done. I mean, people probably get kicked out of seminaries for things lesser crimes than this. And so I guess we've just got to plow on, right? And so what we'll do is we'll pick up with 2 Samuel chapter 5. Turn there, 2 Samuel chapter 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Now, this is the way it's supposed to be, right? I mean, this is the good part of the story, because finally we get to the point that we've all been waiting for through the whole of these books. We've had this expectation, David will become king. It's been delayed, but it has finally happened. And it's, you know, taken some time. There's been this little civil war, and you had some messiness in there. But now David is king over all Israel. And if we trace forward in chapter 5 is about this consolidation of David's rule. And these are the things that will happen in chapter 5. In chapter 5, David will have two amazing victories over the Philistines. Right? So the Philistines will be dealt with sort of once and for all. They will never be quite the force they were before. They'll be a little bit of a problem, but never quite what they were before. So David conquers the Philistines. Then David conquers the city of Jerusalem and makes it his capital. And this is really significant because Jerusalem is strategically the perfect place for a capital city. It's the perfect place. And so David conquers Jerusalem, moves into Jerusalem, and he builds himself a palace there. And the third thing that will happen, you know, this is sort of, you know, the 100 first days of David's reign, you know, the consolidating power. The third thing that will happen will take a little bit more than 100 days. That's David will have lots of kids. You know, these kids will, of course, establish his dynasty, also give him trouble in the end. Right? So these are the things that happen. So chapter 5 is the consolidation of David's rule. But we come to end of chapter 5, and there's one thing still left. There's something that needs to be done, an important symbolic act, and David knows it needs to be done. And so as we enter chapter 6, David goes to do it. And this is what he does. He goes out and he takes a huge army and an elaborate sort of set of people plans to go and get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it into Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant has been languishing for more than 40 years through the whole reign of Saul. Remember way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines. And we get this sort of dramatic event where Samuel is waiting for the results of this battle and falls over dead when he hears it. And Samuel's daughter-in-law actually gives birth and names her child Ichabod because glory has departed from Israel. And so the glory has departed from Israel, the ark is gone, and it's never really, you know, sort of come back that whole time. David knows this is what needs to happen in order to complete this picture. And he knows how important this is as a symbolic act, because here, if the ark comes into Jerusalem, you have this coming together of spiritual and military power. His military power, his spiritual power will be all be consolidated. God will be there. God will be on his side if he does this. And so he goes out with these elaborate plans to bring back the ark, and things don't go according to plan. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's read the story. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. And by the way, this is a place to note that numbers in the Old Testament have to be understood in particular ways. That is, we can't be sure that 1,000 means 1,000 here. It might, but it also might mean units of men. That's often how Hebrew works when it comes to numbers. So we don't really know. This is a overconfident translation. So 30-something of men he gathered. He and all his men set out from Bela of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it up from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres and tambourines, sistrums and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. And the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day the place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take of the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And we can understand why David would be angry. I mean, it's not a puzzle at all why David is angry. God is not staying on script here. You know, David has his script. David knows how things are supposed to play out. And so he has it all planned out, and it is an elaborate thing. He has all of these men lined up. He has the dancers. He has the musicians. This is going to be a celebration. It's a huge celebration. God is coming home, right? God's coming home. We're bringing God back home. Isn't this a really good thing? So David has it all planned out, and God doesn't stick to script. It's, you know, sort of like the rudest thing you could do is if you're invited to someone's party, you come, it's going to be this big celebration, and you kill off one of the welcoming committee, you know? I mean, it's just not nice, right? So God is supposed to be coming home, and he kills off one of the welcoming committee. And when what's Uzzah done, really? You know, reached out to try to steady the Ark of God. And why did he do it, and what was so wrong? Well, that was another sermon long ago. You know, but David, you know, David is in some ways understandably upset and angry about this. God isn't operating the way he expects, isn't operating according to script. Well, you know, give it 3 months. David calms down a bit. The ark stays at Obed-Edom's house, and Obed-Edom does really well. He prospers. Who knows what happens? You know, lots of goats or something start to be born to him. And David looks and says, well, you know, good things are happening. Let's give it a second try. So he gives it a second try, and the second try actually goes really well. you know, brings the ark into Jerusalem, this great celebration. Well, there's this little sort of rough spot where his wife, Michal, is kind of rude to him. You know, they have this marital squabble there, but, you know, we can leave that because we have enough marital squabbles of our own. And so we'll skip ahead of that, right? Skip over that. Everything's good. By the time we come to the beginning of chapter 7, the ark is where it's supposed to be. It's in Jerusalem, right? David succeeded. He's brought the ark to Jerusalem, but the ark is in a tent. You know, what do you do with it now that it's in Jerusalem? You can't leave it in a tent. You know, I mean, God comes and you put him in a tent, you know, you camp him in the backyard. That doesn't work. Even Miss Manners would be appalled at this, right? I mean, if Miss Manners had actually thought about this, she would be sure to tell you that if God comes and visits, you give God the master suite. You know, you don't camp God in the backyard. And David, well, he's 20th century BC, but even he knows this much etiquette. You know, even he knows you don't leave God in a tent. And so that's where we pick it up at the beginning of chapter 7. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." He knows this doesn't work, and he also knows what to do. Because, you see, David, he's been around. He can look at the nations around him. He knows what you do for God. You know, if God's living in your city, this is what you do. You build him a house. And you feed him really well. Right? Because there's one thing you absolutely do not want, especially in 20th century BC, you don't want an irritable God. You know, an irritable God is even worse than an irritable wife. And David already has one of those. Right? So he does not want an irritable God. You want to keep God happy. You want to keep God comfortable. You got to build him a house that he's going to be really comfortable in. And so that's what David is going to set out to do. And it sounds like it's a really good thing to do. It's what all the nations around do. They all build God their God's houses. And, you know, Israel should be the same. Israel should have this really good house for God. David's the guy to do it. So he's going to set out and do it. And Nathan the prophet thinks, well, you know, I mean, David's the guy in charge. Why shouldn't he do it? Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." What's God's response? Interesting. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place, with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." This is God's response. You think you need to build me a house? No, I'm the one who builds houses. No, I don't need you to do anything for me. I don't need you to help me. I don't need you to make me a house. I'm the one who makes things. I'm the one who does things for people. I'm the one who will make you into something great. You aren't going to make me into something great because I already am that. I already am the God of the universe. You can't do anything to help me, and so don't even think about building a house for me. I'm the one who's going to be doing the building here. A few minutes ago, we solemnly intoned, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." I want you to imagine that we could gather in one great arena all of the people on earth or of history who could affirm the first part of that statement. I believe in God. It would be a really, really big crowd. There are lots and lots of people. There actually aren't that many atheists in the world. Actually, not even all that many agnostics. The vast majority of people in the world throughout history, and even in the contemporary world, believe in God. So that would be a really big crowd. The vast majority of Americans believe in God. So we have this vast crowd of people who can all say, sincerely, I believe in God. What do they mean? Interesting question. There's a book published this year by two Baylor sociologists. It's called America's Four Gods. What these two sociologists did is they went out and, you know, they did what sociologists do. They interviewed lots of people in order to try to find out what Americans actually think about God. And then what they did was they compiled this research and they determined that there are sort of four basic notions of God out there. Now, within each of these, of course, there's lots of variation, but this is their simplification of it. That there are people who believe in an authoritative God. A God who tells people what to do and judges them on a practical basis every day. There's a big set of people who believe that. There are other people who believe in a benevolent God. That is, you know, God does stuff, but mostly he sort of comes alongside people in order to help them out in their difficulties. That's mostly what God is about, if God is a benevolent God. And there's a third group that believe in a critical God. And what they mean is this, you know, God is actually not all that involved in the day-to-day. He doesn't judge here and now very much, but he's sort of looking on and thinking, I don't like that very much, and in the future I'm probably going to judge all this, you know. So that's the critical God. And then there's this final group that believe in the distant God. These would be what we would probably call deists. People who think, well, God started things out, but he's not all that interested, you know. And so things are just going their merry way along, and it doesn't really matter, right? God is out there somewhere, and I believe in God. Four basic views of God that define or outline, anyway, the ways the vast majority of Americans approach belief in God. So we have, amidst this huge crowd of people who say, I believe in God, at least those four groups, and actually more variations than that in the end. We have those four. So what do people mean when they say, I believe in God? Well, nothing at all, really. I mean, to believe in God, to say you believe in God is just to say, well, I believe in what I think God is. Right? It's to believe in whatever I imagine God might be. It's to sort of determine for myself what God is. And so we can keep that crowd really big. Let's add a word. I believe in God Almighty. Well, that's good, right? Because God can do things. God is powerful. So that must be a good thing. God can do things for me. In chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, David gets a rude lesson in the almightiness of God. Because for God to be almighty doesn't mean he can do things for you. It means he can do whatever he wants. God can do whatever he wants. God can be what he is. God simply is. And you can dislike what he does. And you know what? It doesn't make any difference at all in the end. Because God simply is what God is. And God does what God does. And whether you like it or whether you don't, God still will be what God is, and God will still do what God does. And that, for David, is something that makes him pretty angry. And for a lot of people nowadays, right, that makes us pretty angry as well. Because God just doesn't stay on script. He doesn't do what we want him to do, what we expect him to do, and so we have God lined up to be almighty in the ways that we want him to be almighty. We want God to answer our prayers. We want God to heal when we want him to heal. We want him to fix things when we want him to fix things. What if he doesn't? Right? So if we have this crowd of people that believe in God, and we add the word almighty, God almighty, and then we flash before them a picture of Uzzah being struck down, well, the crowd gets a lot smaller. It gets a lot smaller. I believe in God Almighty means I believe in a sovereign God who I don't control and I don't define, who all I can do is say, God, you're God. So we have the smaller crowd, And we add one further phrase. I believe in God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Well, that's good, right? I mean, it's a beautiful day out there. We can affirm God is maker of heaven and earth. God is the creator of the beauty that we see around us, right? And this is something that should be easy for the whole crowd to accept. When I was a child, we used to sing in boarding school this song. The birdies in the treetops sing their songs. The angels chant their chorus all day long. The flowers in the garden blend their hues. So why can't I, why can't you praise him too? I hated that song. And now I know actually why. Now I have good reason. Because, you know, it's not just that it had this sickly, sweet, lilting melody. You know, especially over and over again at breakfast. You know, before you could eat breakfast, we had to sing this song, the flowers in the garden. No. It was awful, right? But it's that it's a nursery school picture of the creative power of God. It's a nursery school picture of creation and what it means. Here's a truer picture of creation. Job chapter 38. Job 38, beginning in verse 8. Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Or down to verse 22. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? That is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth. Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm? To water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it. Or down to verse 34. Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, here we are? The God who is the God of the sunny days is also the God of the hurricane. And God who is the God of the sparrow is also the God who created light years upon light years of galaxies and nebulae and black holes beyond which we cannot see. The same God who is the creator God of all of it. In Tennyson's poem In Memoriam that I talked about 2 weeks ago, there's this vivid phrase, nature red in tooth and claw, one of the more memorable phrases from that. And nature is red in tooth and claw, and can we incorporate that within our picture of the power and majesty and creativeness of God, so that when we say, I believe in God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, he's the maker of all of it, not just the parts that we like. Well, in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, David gets a lesson in what it means to call God maker of heaven and earth. What it means is God creates and you don't. God is in charge and you aren't. God is the maker. God makes things for you. You don't make things for him. He has no needs. He has nothing. There is nothing about him or his glory that you can possibly add anything to. He has no need of you. And nothing that you can do here or anywhere will add anything to the character or the nature or the glory or the power or the majesty of God. He's entirely not in need of you. Not in need of David. And here is David. Here is David, a pathetic tribal chieftain in this pathetic little city, Jerusalem, setting out to build this God a house. Now, God says, you know, I'll decide when I want someone to build a house for me, and it'll be according to my plan, and I'll do it for my reasons, but you leave that aside. It's not up to you to do it. So, through these chapters, David gets this crash course in what it means to believe in God, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And it is a pretty rude lesson. It's a pretty bleak lesson in some ways. It's harsh, because here it is, to really believe in God is to say, God is God and I'm not God, and I actually can't control things, and all I can do is submit to God. And this picture of God in Job is a true picture. I mean, that's That's what David is getting the crash course in. There's one thing to add to that phrase in the creed, though. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What does it mean to call God Father? Well, if we take this whole group of people, it's gotten smaller by now, right? This massive group of people that say, I believe in God. We add Almighty. I believe in God Almighty. It's gotten smaller. We add, I believe in God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth in its truest sense. It's gotten smaller still. Who do we have left? Well, actually, we have a subset of Jews, a subset of Muslims, and even some Christians left in that crowd who actually believe in God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. If we add, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the crowd gets smaller still. But that actually has to wait till next week. For now, it is enough of a challenge to me, in any case, to stop right here and dwell on that thought, on the thought of God as Almighty and God as maker of heaven and earth, and to bring before him all of the things that I don't like about what he does or has done, and to submit them to him and say, God, you are Almighty, and you are maker of heaven and earth, and I submit these things to you. It is to put all of those things in front of you and ask the question, do I still believe? Do I still believe in God? Do I still put my faith in this God, even though it means giving up my ambitions to be God, or to tell God what to do? Will I still do that? That is a huge challenge, and it's a challenge on a day-to-day basis, because every day we are hit with things. God doesn't stay on script. You know, I mean, I have my ideas about how God is going to solve a problem, and God does not solve the problem that way. And so I rebel. Or ignore him, or decide in one way or another that this is not the God I'm going to believe in. And if I say, this is not the God I'm going to believe in, then God is no longer Almighty, and God is no longer the maker of heaven and earth in my belief system. So that's a challenge, a huge challenge. That's the challenge I put before you until next week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are Almighty, that you are maker of heaven and earth. And help us in our hearts, at the depths of our being, help us to bow down before you and to worship you as you truly are. In Jesus' name.